Well, guys, we're going to be getting back into Acts chapter 2 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, and I'll kind of lay out some groundwork for you. Jesus, he was getting ready to return back to heaven, if you remember the last several weeks. He was getting ready to return back to heaven to be with his Father. And Jesus was preparing his disciples for the mission that they'd been given, the Great Commission as we know it. That they would be carrying on after he left them. And he told them, he said, if you remember from a week or two ago, he told them in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, he said, I need you guys to go back to Jerusalem, and I need you to wait for the Holy Spirit. And with that, he said there in verse 8, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Well, then we jump over to chapter 2 and down in verse 14. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Folks, Peter preached his first sermon right here. Peter preached his first sermon. He'd heard a lot of them by Jesus, but this is his first one to give. The audience, as we've talked about, was thousands upon thousands of people that had gathered into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Pentecost. And as I mentioned before, that crowd, what's so significant about Peter's first sermon and the crowd he was preaching to was, the crowd he was preaching to was the very ones that played a significant role in having Jesus crucified a month and a half earlier. Peter's mindset prior to Jesus returning to heaven, if you went back and you read in John chapter 1, you'd see a conversation between Jesus and Peter, and Jesus told Peter, said, you're going to be killed for your faith one day. So here's Peter preaching that first sermon to these crowd of Jesus haters. And I imagine he's got a little fear in him, even though he's exercising a lot of courage. He said in verse 23, he told that crowd in chapter 2, verse 23, he said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And then down in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter, I would imagine, is sitting there thinking, man, these guys are going to charge me at any minute and begin to beat me senseless. Because he's calling them murderers. Peter probably thought that conversation back in John 21 was coming true, that his sermon was actually an act of suicide for him. But the funny thing is the people's response in verse 37. When the people heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I'm thinking, here's Peter preaching to the people that just crucified the one he's preaching about. And he's thinking, did they just ask me, what shall we do? Peter's response, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Verses 40 and 41, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And 41 is the results of this. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I would imagine now that crowd of thousands, Peter had to have been the one that was the most shocked at this. I doubt very seriously Peter ever expected 3,000 people to come to faith in the Lord when they just crucified him a month and a half earlier. I think it would have been nice to be able to see Peter's face on that day. And what we have here is now the first church. We have the first church born. 3,000 people come to the Lord. Now what? There's no instruction manual for them. There's no church constitution or bylaws for them to know what to do with these 3,000 people. This first church had no traditions to lean upon and say, they didn't have the gospels written yet. There's no other churches around the corner for them to copy or imitate. The gospels hadn't been written yet. The epistles hadn't been written yet. There's nothing. There's no example for them to go by. Only example they had was what Jesus did with the 12 of them. But now there's 12 of them and 3,000 in the first church. And so I would imagine, I'm only speculating here, but I would imagine them apostles are just kind of going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do, guys? But then we come to verses 42 through 47. And we see this. They, speaking of those 3,000, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And then verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I don't know if when you've read this before, it came to mind to me, when I read this, I'm thinking, how did they know to do all that? No manual. Now, the apostles, they knew to teach the people because if you remember the Great Commission when Jesus gave it to them, he said, you know, teach them to obey everything I commanded you. So they knew that. That's the only thing they had to go on. And besides that, they had experienced firsthand Jesus teaching them. And so they knew they was to teach the people. But what about all that other stuff there in those verses? How did they know to do the rest of that? What you have here, folks, is the first church in its purest form. Their minds was not clouded with how the other churches did stuff. Their mind wasn't clouded with, well, I used to go to this church and they did it this way. Because there was no other church. There was no denominational sides they had to choose from. Because there was no denomination. There wasn't anyone saying, well, we never did it that way before, because there was no before. Their minds wasn't focused on the church constitution and the bylaws saying, well, what does the Constitution say? Because there was none. There was no debate about whether they should sing contemporary songs or songs from hymnals. They wasn't all caught up in how the church should be decorated. Or what color the carpet should be. Or what the thermostat should be set on. Because folks, they didn't have a church building yet. These folks in this first church, they could hear the Holy Spirit leading them. Because their ears were not clogged with all the junk that people in churches get so caught up in today. And so where or how did these people in the first church know what they were supposed to do? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. These verses shows us what a group of Christians look like when they are operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Folks, these verses in 42 through 47, they do a couple things for us. First of all, folks, they provide evidence that all of those people there that had placed their faith in the Lord was indeed sincere in their commitment to Him. See, when a person asks Jesus into their heart, the proof of their genuineness is seen in their actions weeks and months afterwards. True salvation will always, always bring about a change of behavior. And secondly, these verses give us a brief overview of what the church looked like and acted like in the early stages. Let's begin with verse 42. They devoted themselves to. Stop right there. They devoted themselves to. That word devoted is of the utmost importance of the rest of the verses because it speaks of their mindset. Some translations will use the phrase that they continued steadfastly. Here's what it means. It means to constantly pursue. In other words, the things we see there in verse 42 was an absolute priority. It was an ongoing part of their life. The Holy Spirit had placed the desires in their heart, and as a result, they continually moved steadfastly in them. They began to see the benefits of them, which resulted in those things becoming a way of life for them. And the first thing that is mentioned there in verse 42 is they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. The teaching comes first. Because the teaching of Scripture is how we find out what the church is. The teaching of Scripture is how we find out who the church is about. The teaching of Scripture is how we find out why the church even exists to begin with. It's how we as Christians are to live our lives. Remember, the church here, it was a brand new entity to these people. If you go on and read some of Paul's epistles, he says it's even a mystery. It's a brand new entity to this first group of people that we call a church. More than that, these people were brand new Christians. They had just placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was important for them to learn about their Savior. They need to learn who He is, what He's like. They were not content to just have minimal information about this man they committed their lives to. Instead, they were devoted to getting to know Jesus better and better. They needed to learn what Jesus thought of them. They needed to know what His desires were for them. It's similar to a marriage. You have a husband and wife, and they spend time getting to know each other better and better. If they're going to have a healthy marriage. A couple that does not grow in their understanding of each other, they will have nothing more than just a mundane marriage. And that's also true for a Christian that doesn't desire to get to know their Savior better. They will live a boring Christian life. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because just being saved was not enough to satisfy the hunger of their souls. They wanted to get to know the God that had given them eternal life just a little bit better than they knew Him yesterday. And secondly, they were devoted to the apostles' teachings because they knew they had a need for a change in their behavior. Just being saved was not enough for them. They knew they needed to make some changes in their life and that the teaching of God's Word was the manual they needed to get if they was going to make the right changes. See, back in verse 37, we get some insight into the hearts of the people. As Peter was preaching, it says when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And it said, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" These people didn't just go to hear the Word of God being preached. They took it personally. They were convicted. They knew that their lives did not line up with God's standards, and it bothered them. As a result of their conviction, they asked, "What shall we do?" In other words, they wanted to know what they needed to do in order to become more and more and more of what God wanted them to become. So there's many, many people in churches today, they want to hear a sermon provided there's nothing convicting in it. And as long as it's about God and how God wants to serve them and how God wants to bless them, as long as that message don't go for more than, say, 20 minutes, they're okay. Believe it or not, I had a couple one time many years ago ask me if I could make my sermons last a little longer. Yeah. Boy, you don't come across that in church. In verse 41, we can see their attitude towards the apostles' teachings. It says, those who accepted his message. The King James Version is a little more accurate here. It says, then they gladly received his word. In the Greek, here's what that means literally. They welcomed his word with pleasure. The funny thing about that is, according to verse 37, these people were being convicted by the word that they was being preached. In other words, what Peter was saying to them, it was disturbing to them. Yet it says they welcomed it with pleasure. See, many people in churches today, when the preaching convicts them, they just assume the pastor's mean or close-minded. But the folks Peter preached to said, man, I don't like what he just said. But the truth is, I needed to hear that. The next thing the people in the first church was devoted to was fellowship. Now, many Christians today have come to believe that fellowship is a time when Christians kind of have some sort of a get-together. They have a game night. They got to carry in dinner. But folks, fellowship is when Christians are having spiritual conversations, sharing with each other the things God is doing in their lives. Fellowship is when Christians are spending time building each other up. It's Christians ministering to other Christians. That's fellowship. It's the practice of Proverbs 27:17. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Fellowship is seen in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, where it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us encourage one another. Now, let me share with you a couple of opposites to fellowship. Number one, a Christian that does not think that they need to be around other Christians, or they don't need to go to church, that is a completely foreign concept to the Word of God. No one burns a single log in a fire pit because its flame will not last very long. Secondly, Christians that choose to hang out with unbelievers over fellow believers, that is a completely foreign concept to the Word of God. That would be like putting a bunch of wet logs on a fire. They will produce nothing more than a bunch of smoke, which will only cause the fire to go out. Your fire for the Lord will only be as hot and as bright as those you spend time with. I want to read something for you from Tony Evans. I love the way he puts this. It says, the church's fellowship reminds me of a wicker chair. One or two strands of a wicker chair could not hold a person's weight by themselves. But when enough strands are woven together, the chair can easily bear a person's weight. It's the sum total of the wicker strands joined in fellowship that makes the chair work. That's beautiful. That's fellowship. Next thing we see in verse 42, it says that the people in that first church were devoted to the breaking of bread. This is actually mentioned two times in these verses. It's also mentioned down in verse 46 where it says they broke bread in their homes, and I believe both of those take on a different meaning. But here in verse 42, the breaking of the bread, I believe, is a reference to the people partaking in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis as a way of remembering their Lord's sacrifice. Churches today partake in the Lord's Supper anywhere from a couple times a year. I think we do it four. Some churches will do it every month, a dozen times a year. Every church is a little different. But the people in the first church seems to have made the Lord's Supper a very frequent thing. And my guess is this, because they were eyewitnesses to the death of their Savior. Not only were they eyewitnesses to His crucifixion, they were also the promoters of it. And so the Lord's Supper had to have had a real magnified meaning to them. You and I, we read about the Lord's Supper. We read about the crucifixion. We've heard about the death of Christ. But these folks in the first church promoted it and then witnessed it. And then verse 42 ends with, they devoted themselves to prayer. I believe that is a reference to corporate prayer, to group prayer. The people in the first church was devoted to praying together, expressing their dependence upon God. They, as a church, regularly petitioned God to meet their needs and thank Him for their many blessings. They corporately sought God for continued wisdom and direction and courage. Remember, they didn't have all we have today. Corporate prayer was the norm for that first church. Now, verse 42 gives us the four essentials of the first church in its early stages. As to where verses 44 through 47, I believe, are the results of a church that is devoted to the teachings of God's Word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So verses 44 and 45 tells us, all the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, if you was to go on back into chapter 4, you'd see a real similar description of the church there. It says there, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. The picture here, folks, is unity. That's what we're looking at. It's unity. It's Christians caring for Christians. The image we get here is God's children acting like a big family. Spending time together other than on Sunday mornings. They spent time getting to know each other on a more personal level. They were loving one another. They made sure each one's needs were being met, even if it meant sacrificing something of their own just to get it done. See, Christians today, and fortunately I've not really saw it here as much as I've seen it in other places, but Christians today seem to be more individualistic. Many Christians today prefer to just live for themselves. And after all their needs and all their wants are met, then at that time they have some pocket change left over and they can help somebody else. See, a lot of Christians today remind me of a show, hopefully you guys remember, Home Improvement, okay? I think a lot of Christian relationships today remind me of the relationship between Tim the Tool Man and his neighbor, which was who? Wilson. Christians are willing to have relationship with other Christians. But like Wilson, they're more comfortable to have a fence between them. The attitude is, you stay in your yard and I'll stay in mine. Christians are willing to have a relationship with other Christians. But like Wilson, they don't want to be fully identified. They like to keep certain parts of themselves just kind of hidden on their side of the fence. And let me say, I think one of the reasons sin is so widespread in the Christian world today is because most Christians want to live a Wilson kind of Christian life, a private Christian life. And sadly, private, individualized Christianity is not found anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. You can't find it. As a matter of fact, when it comes to our spiritual growth, our strength, and our stability, part of God's plan is for us to develop that in each other by having close and intimate relationships with our fellow believers. I mentioned a moment ago, Proverbs 27:17, as one man sharpens another, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We are called to spiritually sharpen one another, which is why the New Testament is filled with all of those things we call the one another's. Scripture tells us, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Love one another deeply from the heart. Encourage one another daily and build each other up. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Honor one another above yourselves. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Speak to one another. Instruct one another. Serve one another. Teach and admonish one another. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Have fellowship with one another. That's only a few of them. Listen, Christianity is designed, believe it or not, to be a community belief system, not a private one. God designed the Christian life in such a way that we draw life from each other. And we try to do that on Wednesday nights here. It's being done at the Boyd's house on Tuesday nights. It's being done in the Sunday school classes here on Sunday mornings. Verses 46, 47. Says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Now that does not mean that every day all 3,000 people got up and went down there. That's not what that means. Here's what it does mean. No, it means every day you could find a group of Christians gathered somewhere in or around Jerusalem building relationships with fellow brothers and sisters. Now, up to this point, we've only looked at the internal part of the new church. But verse 47 gives us some insight into how those on the outside of the church was affected. It says they were enjoying the favor of all the people. All the people is not talking about the Christians in the church here, folks. It's talking about non-Christians outside the church. The relationships and the unity and the love amongst God's children was so visible. It was so authentic. It was so real that it caught the attention of those outside the church. See, God created us in His image, and part of that means we are created to be relational creatures. He created all of us, saved or unsaved, with a desire to love other people and to be loved by other people. And the Christians in the early church were living that out, and those on the outside of the church were watching, and they was listening. And as they observed the relationships amongst the Christians, they began to realize, that's what I've been looking for. See, one of the tools God uses to draw lost people to Himself is the relationship amongst His children. See, the relationships amongst God's children is to be a representation of the love of Christ. Jesus told His disciples, love one another as I've loved you, didn't He? And so when we love each other as Christ loves us, lost people see that and they're attracted to that. Because all of us are created with an internal desire to experience God's love. And look at verse 47 and how it ends. And the Lord added to their number daily those being saved. Isn't that beautiful, folks? God added people to their church. Why? They was devoted to the teaching of God's Word. They were devoted to wanting to know the God of the Word. When God's Word convicted them, they sought to adhere to it instead of just writing it off and saying, well, that don't apply to me. They were devoted to encouraging and promoting each other along in their spiritual lives. They was devoted to having prayer time together as a church. They were making personal sacrifices to help their fellow brethren that might be in need. They regularly spent time together getting to know each other and sharing their lives together. And they loved each other as Christ loved them. And you know, something I find interesting about all this. They did all of that I just talked about for a half hour without the New Testament even being written yet. They didn't have any written guidelines, as I said earlier, that instructed them on how to behave. Now, granted, they had the apostles teaching them, but remember, the church was a brand new entity. The foundation was being laid on how Christians were to relate to one another. And so with that in mind, we have to ask ourselves, how did they know to act that way as a church? And of course, I've already answered that. That answer is found back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon those people. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit directed their thoughts. He directed their desires, their words, and their actions. And I believe that is exactly what was going on in the verses we've looked at this morning. Those 3,000 Christians in that first church allowed the Holy Spirit to lead them, guide them, change them, and use them. And God honored that, and He blessed them by adding new believers to their church. As we get ready to sing our final song, let me say that just because you attend church doesn't mean you're a part of the church. Because the church is actually believers. It's not a building. To be part of the church, you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to terms with your sins and the offense that has played in against God and how He has to judge that sin and how He loves you and don't want to judge that sin. So He's willing to forgive you of your sins, and He's just asking that you would surrender yourself to Him once and for all. Not a two-week commitment, not a one-year commitment, but a lifetime commitment. And when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart, and you are then part of the church. If that's your wish today, don't leave here without doing it. If you don't understand it all, see me before you leave, because I'd love to share it more in depth with you, because it's crucial. It's crucial. Your eternity hangs in the balance. What you do with that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a hinge of eternity. What will you do with it? One of the things I've told my kids all the years they grew up, you become like the people you hang out with. Folks, that's not Vince wisdom, that's biblical teachings. If you want to grow in your faith, you got to hang out with people that's growing in their faith. You cannot grow in your relationship with the Lord hanging out with the wrong people. It does not work. You're not strong enough. It won't happen. I'm sure once the Boyds get their child situation all taken care of, they would love to have you join them on Tuesdays. We want you here on Wednesdays. We want you here at Sunday schools, because that's a little more personal time where we grow together. And if for some reason you can't make any of them, let me know. I'll come to your house. I'll meet you at a restaurant on a weekly basis. We'll deal with it. I want to see you guys growing in the Lord. I know you are. I want to see mature, healthy Christians. If there's a way I can help you with that, let me know. There's not an excuse for a Christian to be immature. None. So please let me know. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just come to You this morning. Oh, Lord, thank You for the example You give us of the early church. It's in its purest form. Of course, it never stayed that way after that moment. For 2,000 years, man has stepped into the church and messed it all up. But by Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, Your forgiveness, You continue to fix all of our mistakes. And Lord, I know that Grace Baptist Church, MacArthur, Ohio, will never be a pure church. We at least want to work towards it. We want it to be a goal. We want to make strides towards it. So, Father, burden our hearts that wherever we're at in our relationship with You, that we will want to grow more. That we'll never just be content to know You at one level, but to always be hungry to grow and grow and grow. Father, I love you. I thank you for everyone here this morning. I praise you that my family's here. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name, amen.